Well, it's been a long time in coming, but today we begin our year-long study, perhaps a little more than a year, of the pastoral epistles. And as I've been reading them over again and again and again, I have to say that I am enthused at the prospect as I see what the themes are. And one of the things that particularly attracts me as the stated purpose as it is stated variously in the pastorals. Most specifically, the overarching purpose of the book, which is the proper ordering and conduct of the church, how we're to live. And that is stated in the third chapter, verses 14 and 15. Be good to look at that and perhaps put a mark by that or write purpose or theme next to that. As I read it, Paul speaking to Timothy, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how the people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. So that is the stated purpose of 1 Timothy. Now, certainly he had communicated these essentials in his long pastorate of the church at Ephesus, but evidently what had happened is circumstances had begun to develop where they needed to be stated again, and this time he put them in a letter written out, especially for the help of the new pastor, Timothy. And then in respect to Timothy, after he's made this corporate purpose, he states a specific purpose for Timothy, and that is essentially that he's to hang in there. And you see that in the first chapter, verses 18 and 19. In fact, it's up on the banner, part of it's up on the banner to your left here on the wall. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. And so what we really have up there is the hang in there, hanging banner. Remind us of how the individual Timothy ought to live in the light of the great purpose that's stated about the conduct and ordering of the church that's given to us in this particular letter. And that is a reason for great enthusiasm for me, because today it's like everywhere you go, someone's got a different opinion about the church. Well, this is very specific about the ordering and conduct of the church, what it ought to be, what it ought to look like. So I'm enthused. Another reason that I am excited about this and the pastorals is that this teaching about order and conduct came by special revelation from Christ to St. Paul. It came from the mouth of Jesus, and that's implicit in this purpose statement, which we just read in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. But in seeing how this came, I'm particularly indebted to Pastor John Dennis, who's been on his sabbatical and has been studying the household, the church, the oikos in the New Testament. He's written well over 100 pages on this. And so I'm very grateful to many of the insights here. Now, when Paul wrote the book of Galatians, which is perhaps the earliest written of the epistles, he made it very clear that the gospel came by direct revelation from Jesus. So you read in the first chapter, verses 11 and 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was it as I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus. Astounding statement. We understand that no one mediated the knowledge of the gospel and how it worked to the Apostle Paul, that it came directly from the lips of Jesus. We're to understand that when he inscripturated, say, the gospel in Romans and the gospel in Galatians and his other books, it was what he had received directly from Jesus. And most people believe that happened during Arabia, that 3 years in Arabia that are talked about in those opening verses of Galatians. But there's something more. Along with the gospel that he received directly from Jesus, he also received what is called the mystery. That it came by special revelation, which is referred to in Ephesians 3:3 as the mystery made known to me by revelation. That the gospel and mystery came together. That they are bound up together. And the book of Ephesians, which is the great book of the church, it also is the great book on expounding the mystery of Christ. And what you see Paul do in the book of Ephesians is bring together three pairs and order them, three pairs of relationships, so that in the first chapter you have heaven and earth that are brought together and ordered. And then in chapters 2 and 3, you have Jew and Gentile that are brought together and ordered. And then in chapter 5, you have husband and wife that are brought together and ordered. And all of them are under the headship of Christ. And all of them reveal something about the mystery of the gospel. So that, for example, in Ephesians 5, he talks about a husband's wife, but he says, I'm speaking about the mystery of Christ in the church. Different aspects of his wondrous ministry. Now, when you understand that in Ephesians, that coming together and that ordering in Ephesians has everything to do with the revelation of the mystery, then you see the ordering that is taught in the book of First Timothy, and in the pastorals, has everything to do with the mystery also. Because the purpose of First Timothy is how we ought to order and conduct ourselves. And the practical ordering of the church, how it lives, how it orders itself, how it conducts itself, has everything to do with the spread of the gospel and the revelation of the mystery of Christ. It's very significant. That word mystery is actually right here in his purpose statement. And if you look again at chapter 3, verses 14 and following, as I read it again, listen closely, you'll see it. I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And then Paul goes on to quote an excerpt from a creedal hymn about Christ's incarnation. The mystery of the incarnation made possible the gospel and the mystery of Christ in the church. So he celebrates it in that hymn. You see it in verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The glorious mystery of the incarnation of Jesus, the mystery of godliness, has everything to do with the mystery of our salvation. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, we are the ones then that unfold the mystery in this world. And the details of proper church life, how we live, how we are ordered, are part of the administration of the mystery which was revealed directly to Paul by Jesus. I'd like you to look at Ephesians, the third chapter, verses 8 through 11. That's page 1157. Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, 1 Timothy is the letter about the mystery, the administration of the mystery. And he is telling us, then, how we ought to live, how the mystery will be opened, how we will glorify God and make the gospel go out with power. And I have to tell you, that fires my soul. That gets me excited about the possibility of what's going to happen. It's not going to be what the pastor makes of the Scriptures. It's going to be what the Scriptures make of us. As we sit under the authority. And what we have here in 1 Timothy is one of the grand treasures of Scripture. Immense value. The final paragraph, short little paragraph in 1 Timothy, the next to the last verse, verse 20. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, begins with this charge. Just a line. Timothy, guard what has been trusted to your care. That is, guard the deposit, the revelation I have given to you. And then Paul includes it in the opening paragraphs of 2 Timothy, a further charge. And that's what's alluded to on the banner up here to your right. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. That is our happy charge, is to guard what's here. To open up what's here. To live under the authority of what we have here. And I am enthusiastic about that. I'll tell you why. Because this is so relevant. This is like the newspaper. It is so relevant in its teachings for the church. Philip Towner of Covenant Seminary, who did a lot of preliminary studies on the pastoral epistles and then wrote a recent commentary after his study, concluded this, that it is highly relevant. And he asked the question, what do these three letters have to do with the present Christian situation? Considers the agenda for Christian action, he says, an evangelical response being said in many quarters of the church today. Consider those things, namely, at the forefront are a number of very pressing items. The church's role in a changing society. The church's responsibility to the poor and disenfranchised. The Christian message among competing messages. The secularization of Christianity, church, and state. Consider some of the perennial issues, he says. A Christian attitude to wealth and materialism. The church's response to the cults. Spiritual lifestyle, leadership and authority, the role of women, discipline in the church. And then finally, he concludes, consider some of the items on our personal agendas, the true meaning of godliness, faithfulness to the gospel, suffering and life in the Spirit, responsibility to those in authority, the importance of Christian witness. For the church, he says, that seeks to understand its role in a complex world and for the individual Christian who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus today, the pastorals make very relevant reading. And they do. They apply themselves. They get right down to it like really no other section of Scripture. What it does is it gives a biblical world view for today's enculturated church. And when you read them, if you just pick them up and read them and allow them to sink in, they are shocking and disjunctive. It was a popular thing for critics in the 19th century. It was really a cool thing to call the pastorals bourgeois. Middle class, because they called for conventional moral ethics. But there's really nothing middle class in the ethics here, because the ethics are radical, and they come from the most radical of all people, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, directly from His mouth. An And of course, in the 20th century, they do appear radical. And as such, they are bracing. The church that will ride the high seas of the next millennium will be the church that is biblically defined by the pastorals, by God's Word. And in this, they are saving. I have a colleague in ministry that likes to say when he preaches that he saves his congregation every Sunday. I used to wonder, what do you mean by that? Saves them every Sunday. Especially knowing his theology, I didn't understand what he meant by that. But I've come to understand it now. He was referring to verse 16 of the fourth chapter of this book. Verse 16, last verse of chapter 4 to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your heirs. That's what I hope is going to happen during the next 50 weeks or so as we go through this, that we will be saved week after week after week. Now, I don't mean saved as is in regenerated or born again and then born again each week and born again each week and born again each week. That's not the idea. But what I do mean is saved certainly and securely. Saved from our selfishness. Saved from our culture. Saved from our carelessness. And then saved and saved and saved and saved from our sins as we give closer attention to our doctrine and our way of life. Well, those are some of my opening comments, and what I'd like to do for a few moments now is have us turn to Paul's carefully phrased greetings to Timothy as were read this morning in verses 1 and 2, because they are meant to hearten him in this very difficult pastoral role. Now, Paul's opening designation in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, that self-description by Paul is boldly significant because it is the only greeting in all of his epistles where he claims that his apostolic position comes by divine command, by the command of God. And that command is a word which is freighted with a nuance of a royal order or a royal command that he regards himself as sovereignly dispatched by the Holy Trinity by naming its first two members. His intention then is for embattled Timothy to see how authoritative this is. As he tells Timothy to stand tall with the apostolic deposit, that he's going to have a strong reaction to what he has to say and to be ready that this comes by command of God. Now, Paul's indication is that this command, as we noticed, came from God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, which was, for Timothy, very emotive and heartening. The reason is, Timothy was taught by his Jewish mother and grandmother. He knew his Old Testament roots. He knew that God was repeatedly, in devotional language, called God our Savior, referencing the fact that he would deliver. In fact, it was in the Virgin Mary's mind when she began Magnificat, when she sang, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Timothy, he can deliver you. And then there is, of course, Jesus Christ, our hope. And when the rest of the people are saying there is no hope, he is our sure hope. So from the onset, just as he introduces himself, he's on the offense, confident, authoritative, encouraging. Chin up, Timothy. And really, chin up to all those who love the church and desire to see her be what she ought despite rough waters. Heartening introduction. And then a very heartening or heartfelt address to Timothy. First part of verse 2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. What about Timothy? Well, we know that he came from a mixed Jew-Gentile marriage, that his mother was a Jew and that his father was a pagan, and they both lived in pagan Lystra. And most think that Timothy was converted while he was a boy, when Paul, in his first missionary journey, came through Lystra. That's where Paul was. They attempted to stone Paul to death outside the city, drug him outside the city. It looked like he was dead, and got right up and went right back into Lystra. Amazing story. And that Timothy and his mother and grandmother were influenced and evidently converted during that time, so that when Paul came back on his second missionary journey, there was Eunice and Lois all praising the Lord, and there was young Timothy going on in the Lord, and he was delighted about what he saw in Timothy. He just lost John Mark, and so he added him to his apostolic entourage. And evidently, his colleagues approved because they offered prophecies over him. He was gifted for ministry by the laying on of hands, and he became a part of the apostolic task force, a lifelong part. And he was just a boy. And when this letter was written, he was still a young man in probably his early 30s. Paul says in the 12th verse of our book, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young." He was young. Tells him in the second chapter, verse 22 of the next book, "Flee youthful lusts." So he was young. That doesn't tell you much about him as a person, but Timothy was also timid. And Paul says, right in verse 7, our first chapter, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity," especially for Timothy. Because early he had encouraged the Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians 16:10, "If Timothy comes to you, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he was with you." He was truly timid Timothy by nature. And he appears to have had a fragile constitution, nagging digestive problems, for which Paul advised, in the 5th chapter of our book, verse 23, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." So what you got to conclude from Timothy is that he is not a missionary commando by nature. He's not C.T. Studd. He's not Dr. Livingston, I presume. It's just not the way he is. And this is probably why we find him so endearing. He was one of us. He doesn't intimidate. And he is so un-Paul-like. It's amazing. And I think that's probably one of the reasons Paul liked him, because oftentimes opposites attract, and he loved him affectionately. And so he addresses him, as you saw in our text here, Timothy, as Timothy, my true son in the faith, which appears to be a double bomb. Timothy, my true son in the faith, because you see, according to Jewish law, he was illegitimate. So I think he touches on that, but even more, he is saying, my true son in the faith, you have real faith. My true son in the faith, he validates it. He has a stamp of approval. And that is terribly important in the light of what Timothy is going to have to say and what he's going to have to face. Paul really has a deep affection for him. To the Corinthians he wrote, "I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love." My son whom I love. To the Philippians, he described him this way: as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. And you'll find, we get to 2 Timothy, and when we open that up in the 2 Timothy 1:4, very poignantly, he writes, "Recalling your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." So heartening words to his reluctant successor. And Timothy did well. We don't know how it went in Ephesus. We know that he was faithful. We know that he was Paul's faithful cohort to the very end, through thick and thin. We know, according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 23, that he spent time in jail and was released. And we know that he was mightily used of God, this timid Timothy, this Timothy with the fragile constitution. I think it's possible that Oswald Chambers could have even had him in mind when he wrote these words. God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. All praise to God. And to this reluctant disciple, then he rains down beautifully a triple blessing, a triple prayer wish in verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is so beautiful. Here it is. The typical Greek greeting between Greek pagan Greeks was Kyrene, greetings. Paul early on baptized that and changed it to charis, grace. And then early on he combined the Hebrew greeting shalom or eirene in Greek to grace and peace. So you find that in almost all of his epistles. But here, right in the middle, he introduces mercy, a triple blessing which has everything to do with Timothy's situation. Now, as you work through it, this beautiful rain of blessing, you know that he invokes God's grace on Timothy, that he is referring not only to God's saving grace, but his ongoing giftedness, his ongoing blessing, his ongoing smile, which he has for every believer, that it will continue. It is the grace upon grace of John 1:16, which is so difficult to translate. The grace heaped on grace, grace stacked upon grace that keeps on coming. It is He gives more grace of James' epistle, James 4:6. Always more grace coming. And so he wishes this for his apostle. It is God's disposition for him to smile and pour out his gifts for ministry. The new word mercy, on the other hand, carries the idea of special care for a person in need. And it's based on a wonderful Old Testament word, hesed, which is used multiple times in the Psalms to speak of help in times of need. And Timothy, with his Jewish background, would know what that meant. Help to those who cannot help themselves. Help to the wretched. Help to the helpless. Help to the miserable. And certainly, in his situation, there were going to be times of immense relational misery and aloneness. And he says, God have mercy on you. God help you in your time of need, my son, in the Lord. And not only that, may his peace rest upon you. Peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But when we have peace with God, then it is tranquility of soul and well-being and interpersonal peace as he goes through his ministry in Ephesus. How beautiful. The source of grace, mercy, and peace is the infinite resource of God. It is not depleted. There always is more peace. There always is more grace. There always is more mercy. You cannot deplete it any more than taking a candle and getting a light off a candle depletes the light on the candle. There's always more. There's always more for all of us who want to live under His smile and follow Him. Smiling grace upon grace to equip us for life and equip us for ministry. Mercy upon mercy to meet us in our need. peace upon peace, tranquility and well-being through all of life. And God would give Timothy grace and mercy and peace that he needed to teach the Ephesians, the very purpose of the book, how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. And because of that, he would fight the good fight, and he would guard the deposit. There's a great deal at stake in the preaching of God's Word. First of all, to have it be clear. Secondly, to sit under its authority, and then to do what it says, to give attention to our doctrine and our way of living, because we will save ourselves. And may that be the reality as we go through this book in the following weeks. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the apostolic deposit. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the revelation of the administration of the mystery. We thank you that it's been committed to us and that it has everything to do with how we order ourselves and live in the church as the mystery opening to the world and the gospel going out. May we be those people. May we give attention to our doctrine and the way we live to your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.